I sing praises to your name. Oh Lord, praises to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I sing praises to your name. Oh Lord, praises to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to your name. Oh Lord, glory to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to your name. Oh Lord, glory to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me.
Ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're combining two churches today. If you've been with us, we're doing the message to the seven churches. Study Bible has some notes on this, and it says these letters are actually edict letters to the seven churches, and the messenger is kind of diplomatic or an ambassador coming with a letter of edict to each of the churches. And you can see on the map, we started in Ephesus and then we went to Smyrna, and it's a circuitous route, and the next two churches in line are Pergamum, or Pergamus in the King's English, and then Thyatira. So in Revelation chapter 2, I will read, then we're going to be blending basically three outlines. One from Lehi, which we've used before, starting with the crowning attributes of the risen or ascended Christ. That starts the outline. And then the flow goes as to the church's commendation, then its condemnation, then its correction or its counsel. And then follow that, its challenge. The Lord Jesus would challenge it to do, whether it's a reaching out for a reward or dealing with the problem or correction. And then we're going to weave into that just a brief outline from Levi, David Levi from the Friends of Israel, in just three ways. The first church, Ephesus, was confronted with their weak love, or the love that had grown cold. The next church, Smyrna, was the church of the martyrs. It was comforted. And then the next two churches kind of tag-teamed together are the church compromise. And so he has a letter C outline that's kind of like the Lehi outline. It all starts with the letter C, but dealing with it in a pocketed way. Today we are going to be dealing with the church compromised, and we're going to be looking at two of the churches. So with that, Revelation chapter 2, we'll start at verse 12 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I'll make this is going to be a little odd, because I'm going to make the comments kind of sermonically within our reading, and then approach some of the outline material. So let's go together into the text. Revelation 2, starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he who has the sharp sword with two edges. just stop at verse 12. The sharp sword with two edges is distinct from the preceding one, who, when Jesus said he was, the crowning attribute of Jesus at that point was that he was the first and the last, that he was dead and alive. And that was comforting and consoling to the individuals at Smyrna, because they were facing a kind of persecution that would very possibly end their lives. So they needed the consolation that, hey, I was here before and I will be here at the end. You can trust me. You're going to get through this. Whereas the church at Pergamos needed to know that the Lord, the crowning attribute of the Lord here, is that I have a sharp sword. It's two edges. Very often when a pastor speaks, there's some cutting words that people perceive they're intended to cut, and they hurt and they're offensive. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is I've got some sharp words for the church. And we'll get down into why. It's true also to the church at Thyatira. And look at it in verse 18. We're going to get there, but we need to just focus on it briefly for this second. These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Basically, he has that piercing vision that sees right through to the core of the matter. So when Jesus, his crowning attributes are considered for the church of Pergamos and Thyatira, they're those special powers, like the Incredibles. You know, the Jack-Jack has those flaming, you know, let's shoot these things down. And the sharp sword with two edges. Nothing's going to stop it from getting across the message that is needed at Pergamos and Thyatira. And if you look a little further, the feet like bronze. Now that echoes back to the Daniel prophecy, you know, where you have the image, and bronze is supposed to be a tough metal, which means it's not going to move. Unbudging, sharp, and piercing. These are the things that are being spoken to Pergamos and Thyatira. And like I said, this is not a message of hate. It's a message that's staunch, because it needs to be. It needs to be sharp. It needs to be piercing, because they're compromising churches. 13, I know your works. Well, isn't it nice that even though God has that kind of vision that sees right through us, that he knows us through and through, that he encourages us in the area where he knows we've put the effort. And so in verse 13, there's that initial comfort, consolation. There's that encouragement that we see. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. I know that you could dig deep and find out a little bit more about Satan's throne. My understanding is that Pergamos, although it wasn't like one of the richest cities and one of the biggest cities, same as Thyatira. Thyatira was one of the smaller. It was actually the smallest of the seven in terms of its population and size, but it received the longest letter. So there's something significant about the places and what was going on there, and the promise to each of the churches at the end of each edict. For Pergamos, there's a thing called Satan's seat. My understanding is in Asia Minor, that where this is that the temple to Zeus was there. So it was kind of like a headquarters, a central location where his idolatry was performed. And this of course, was known in the times of the apostles as Satan's seat. This is where the enemy had his headquarters. And even there, the Christians held fast to Jesus' name. That's in verse 13. And you have not denied my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. In other words, you'd faced a kind of persecution that put one of you to death. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We're not going to go back to Numbers chapter 25, where Numbers 23 through 25 is where this story is found. A prophet a person who's a messenger is hearkening back to a vision or an image or an illustration, if we're going to call it something that everybody's mind kind of gravitates toward. I get it. This makes sense to me. This is the portrait, and this portrait applies. In today's lingo, we'd say it's a meme. And it's a meme that says a lot about our circumstance today. This appeal back to Balaam, who taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, harkens to what was going on in Pergamos, and it spells it out here for us, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. We'll move on from there because it's repeated in the church in Thyatira. But you see the things that were happening in Pergamos that the writer, John, and Jesus in particular, is addressing. These two men are addressing the issues in the church. Verse 15, so you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I didn't know when to bring this up, so I'm bringing it up now. Did you ever think that Jesus would fight against the church? We don't like church fights. We don't like contention. We don't like issues in the church that end in conflict. But did you know that Jesus himself said that he would fight with people who are factions in the church? He said that he would do that. That's what that verse means. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, he's not just going to have light and fluffy things to say at every turn. He's going to address them with a little bit of acid. But he would be very direct, and it's his sharp two-edged sword, and says, the sword of my mouth, I'm going to address it. I have to. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now that's kind of an enigmatic statement. I don't have a long and good explanation for what all that contains. But it certainly appealed directly to the people who were in the church at Pergamos. As to, number one, there would be supply. I'll give you the hidden manna. And number two, that there would be a white stone with a name engraved, and that would be, I don't know, that we would call it today the backstage pass. It's got that special entry that you have because you've got this and nobody else has it. You've got this entry. It's yours. A new name written, which no man saving he that receiveth. It's the key to open the drawbridge. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write this, these things hath the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass, like fine brass. I know thy works, just like in Ephesus, just like in Pergamos. The Lord Jesus walks among the candlesticks and observes the things that are being done. This will come into play in the next church, where there's a deadness, there are no works. But he sees and he encourages. And so let's look at what he encourages. I know thy works and your charity and service and faith and patience and thy works. It's interesting how verse 19 goes. He starts over here with works. And he goes through this long list, this litany. I think there's like seven things there. And he ends on, and additional works. It's a busy church. It's a place where things are happening. There's quite a buzz to it. There's a lot going on. I'll end with 19 with that kind of discussion. But verse 20 says this, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Is Jesus just a killjoy at all times? I mean, if you understand verse 19, that there's all these things going on. I know your works. I know your charity. You've got a lot of love. I know your patience. You've gone through a lot. You've endured much, and you're still going. This is great. And then you go, and you say, there's even more works coming out of that. Former works, latter works, and everything in between. And then really you have to bring all this up? You know, really you have to be critical, Jesus? Really, is that how we are to him? Like, I do all these things, and why can't that be good enough? Isn't that how we are, though? If we want to be better as believers, we probably want to listen ever more closely to Jesus. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because it's kind of like the person that took that AP test, okay, and they did pretty well, but they get those red marks, and they're like, if I get a few more points, this is what it gets me. It's giving me a more $1,000 more, maybe another class that I don't have to take. You get the idea that there's a reason that you'd want to improve, that you'd, hey, I'm doing this, and it's going to reward me in the future. So there's a reason to pay attention. There's something in it that's worthwhile. Oh, but the things that Jesus has to share are pretty tough ones. They're harsh ones. They may even cut you at the knees. Let's go into it. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I'm going to stop at verse 20, and we're going to look at the outline a little bit. If we hearken back to the message given to Pergamos, we'd recognize that Balaam told Balak how to get the Israelites to trip up in their faith. Anybody remember that story? I've written down very quickly, I don't want you thinking about the prophecy way back when, but Balak was a sworn enemy, a mortal enemy of Israel. He was a king of Moab, and he sought out a prophet to pay him, kind of like a mercenary, to curse Israel. And Balaam taught Balak what to do. Get these Israelites tempted to marry or intermarry with this group of people. And the group of people is the Midianites, and there's a longer story to it. But this kind of shortens what took place. Balaam actually tried to give a prophecy against Israel, and he couldn't do it. Everything that he said was thwarted. He could not curse them, and he ended up telling Balak that. It's like, hey, Balak, you can pay me all the money in the world. I'm not going to be able to curse Israel. God's got his eye on them. God's got his hand on them. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen through me, most certainly, because I'm a prophet. And so I'll tell you what you do, Balak. The best advice I can do, and I'll take your money, is, and then he tells him how to do it. And Balak goes ahead and encourages that. There's temptation, and Israel falls into sin. That story is then used as an illustration of how the devil infiltrates the church. And here we have what happened. In Pergamos, it says that the doctrine of Balaam entered the church, encouraged them to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. I want you to back up to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, I'm only establishing a continuity, but I want you to see it, because I think that it's important for everyone in this church to see. In Acts 15, and I would look at verse 28 through about 30 or 31. The story in Acts is about Paul going before the council in Jerusalem and saying, this is what's happened with the gospel among the Gentiles. That the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone with power, and the Gentile believers have received the information, and they are wanting to follow Jesus Christ. But they are a very interesting group of people. I don't know how to communicate this other than the fact to say is that they were idol worshipers in their past. So they could have had all kinds of piercings. They could have had all kinds of tattoos. They could have had all kinds of strange things done to and with their bodies that made them look, in a Jewish fashion, quite putrid and, quite frankly, not possible to be religious. One of the things that accompanied the Gentiles is that they simply were uncircumcised. Now, that we don't want to talk about that. That's kind of off. But at the same time, you recognize that a spiritual Jew who followed Christ thought he had the best of both worlds. He had the law. He had his family that was faithful, and he had the Messiah, and he had his eating habits, he had his dietary laws, he had his religious prayers, he had it all theologically, and today we'd call it privilege. We'd recognize that, and it's like, wow, he's got it together. And so this person following through with all the details of the law, all the things that kept him and his family together as a unit and as a Jewish family, yet embracing Jesus Christ, man, it was great. But now, there's these Gentiles that want to follow Jesus too. And God had dropped the drawbridge. They were invited in as well. And this family is looking at that family and saying, how are we going to have them in when everything they eat, everything they say, everything that their hands touch has been anathema to us? They eat food sacrificed to idols. Their lives are full of these weird relationships that it's going to destroy us, and it's destructive to them. How can we go along with that? And this is the issue that Paul had brought before the Jerusalem Council, and here's the reply. This is the reply. It's in Acts 15. Look at verse 28. I know that verse 19 is actually where the discussion starts. And James is the one kind of being the headmaster or the MC of the meeting. James, my understanding, is the half-brother of Jesus, the elder in Jerusalem. And here's James communicating in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. Why would eating of meats offered to idols be discouraged? It's kind of like why we don't have beer at the picnics at the church. Thank you for the laugh. That's the truth. Did you ask me as a pastor whether I thought anything was, you know, alcohol? There's nothing in the Bible that can prove that alcohol is sinful. But we can go to the scriptures and say, you know, drunk with wine wherein is excess is a bad way of living. And wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. There's a tendency if you over-imbibe that you either look or act foolishly or get angry and also act foolishly or abusive. So there's that idea that, yeah, if you're over the top with the thing, it's probably not a good thing. But the Passover, they used the fruit of the vine. Let's not get off on that. I'm not intending that tangent. I'm not asking you to, you know, immediately have this huge question in your mind. You get the idea that you don't eat meat offered to idols because of the idol. This was given in celebration and worship of that. And if somebody else saw that, it's like, wait, I'm confused. Are you an idol worshiper now that you take this meat in? And so there was a reason to say, no, we're not doing it. We're not touching this stuff. And that's what James had encouraged. Abstain from meats offered to idols. Now look here, and this may get a little bit not before lunch kind of thing, but look at it. And from blood and from things strangled. Okay, well, this has to deal with how things were handled before they were eaten, right? But basically, if you were to summarize the Levitical laws on the subject, you could understand a couple things. Number one, there was a pre-understanding that blood was a, I guess if you could say it the way we would say it today, a life force there, that the life was in the blood, and anything that, we're not doing that. Blood pudding, no. Okay, we're not eating that because we think that is disgusting, gross. It doesn't belong going into our system. The other side of it is the way, not just the way that it's killed, okay, not just the way that the item was handled in the butcher shop, but the way the animal lived. And that's why the dietary laws excluded things like pork excluded things like groundhog. They didn't call them groundhogs back then. They had hyrax. They were these little prairie dog-looking things. It included items like shrimp and catfish. It says fish without scales. If you had a slimy catfish, it was off limits. Why? Why was that part of the way that they looked and operated? Because it was a filthy animal. It dug in the dirt and it played in its own poo. Okay? Everybody smile and say, "Pastor said poo." Okay? It's a nice way to say it. Blood and feces. Can I make it as simple as, if you strangle an animal, they relieve themselves as they're dying. Okay? If you don't butcher the animal the right way, don't put an end to its life the right way, they don't release all their blood. So the Jews, having heard their story in the Leviticus, understand that that's unclean. I can't have any part of that. It's gross. So they say no. Okay, now that's in verse 29. You see that? Abstain from meats offered to idols. That's very specific with reference to idolatry. Then it's also from the grotesque practices that make you unclean. Was he telling the Gentiles that they had to be Jewish? Was he telling the Gentile followers of Christ that they had to follow all the dietary laws? No. He was telling them that they needed to honor some things that kept them from blood and feces. In other words, there's a reason that you don't do and eat gross things. Next, and this is a little bit more touchy, but we have to deal with it. And from fornication. Now, people in the front of this building, probably over the time period that you've been alive, they want to be constant and consistent in terms of the divorce and remarriage issue. And so they talk about the story of divorce, and we don't have time to deal with that. It's not the sermon today. Okay, but they talk about divorce and the exception clause in Matthew where it talks about except it be for fornication. But what they try to do in that particular passage is say, well, that kind of fornication is only when Joseph put away Mary. And so they isolate what the meaning of fornication can be in that passage. I know that some of you are like, well, what's he talking about? This one's more general than that. Okay? What I'm saying is, I don't believe in that passage that it's a limited fornication where it's, you know, they had premarital sexual relations. That's not what it is. It's any sexual sin that doesn't match up to the clear teachings of Scripture in all of Scripture. And that's what we're dealing with here. It could be bestiality. It could be idolatrous practices on the Acropolis where sexual intimacy was part of the worship, grossly so. It could be that. It could be simple premarital relations. It could be rape. But it could be incest. It could be homosexuality. It could be any and all of the above. And that's what the writer in Acts is saying. Abstain from meats offered to idols. Don't celebrate idolatry. Don't be involved with the blood and the feces. And then abstain from fornication. Look at the way that the writer says this. From which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. And then here it is. Fare ye well. Boy, oh boy. If sermons could be that short, right? It's what it is. It's a letter. It's intended to be the sermon. And it's a hard word. It really is. It's like, you don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. That's it. So, verse 30 says, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they'd gathered the multitude together, they delivered this epistle, or this letter to them, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Did you see that? They're like, yes, yes, this is great. It's great to follow Jesus. We're not going to celebrate idols. We're not going to eat this gross stuff. And we're not going to do these behaviors. Yes, they were happy about it. What's happened to our church? What's happened to the church in America? What's happened to the church where we're like, oh, well, maybe we should embrace this. Maybe we should allow this in our churches. Let's turn back to Revelation. Verse 20 of chapter 2, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." And so we're getting back to our reading. What we've done is we've given the presentation. We recognize the consolation that following Christ involves some abstinence. It involves saying no to some things, but it involves embracing the promise that he gives. He's the crowned one. His crowning attributes, they're not just holding out a carrot. They are certainties, because he's already there. And we are following in his train. The consolation is this it? You mean I can just renounce the world and its system and then I get all this? It's a great thing. And here we've mentioned already in verse 20 the infiltration. In one sense, it's the Nicolaitan saying, "Hey, you know, I get it. We have this whole life to live now that we've been saved. We should be able to do our own thing, and God will still love us." That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that's the contention that Jesus says, that I will fight with the church to get this through your head. Verse 21 says what we need to hear today. I will give her space to repent. Do you see that? I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And just like today, this church said no. She repented not. I'm not saying this church. I'm saying the church in Thyatira. I gave her space. Isn't that just like Jesus, though? He did. He sharp sword. The word's out there. It's flat. It's as plain as day. But it gives us time. It gives us space. It gives you the opportunity to say, "Lord, I'm sorry, and I'm going to change." You can see the contention that he has with the church of Thyatira in verse 22 and 23. I'm not going to read that. It's pretty blunt. Verse 24 gets back to the people that are listening. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, who have not sworn, or have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden." Again, just like Jesus. "Listen, I know your works. I know your patience. I know your charity. I know your works. There's no other burden. Deal with Jezebel." Verse 25, "But that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And verse 28, this is kind of unique and idiosyncratic, but in Thyatira, they worshiped the sun god, kind of like Egypt did. They had an idea that this is a special place where we have a special relationship, the way the sun comes up in the morning. There's a place in the southern tip of India, they do the same thing. They do it to this day. What Jesus is saying to the church is, "I will give you the morning star. You're worshiping the sun. I'm greater than that. I will give it to you. I will give you the morning star." Verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see that? Jesus, he knows us. He knows our work, charity, service, faith, patience, full circle. He knows our works even more than the first. He evaluates them. He gives us space to repent. He searches the reins and tries the heart. That's in the verse 22 and 23 that we didn't actually look at. It's important that you do. He gives judgment according to our works. And he puts on the faithful no additional burden and challenges the faithful to hold fast until he returns. Shall we pray? Father, if we're faithful until you return, that doesn't guarantee us that we will be here when you return. We could face difficulty and be like Antipas. Or we could just stay faithful until we pass into eternity from our own natural causes. But God, it's still the call of Jesus to the followers of Christ to be faithful till he comes. Lord, that we would be. Lord, that you've given us opportunity to repent if we're embroiled in embracing a lifestyle that leads us away from you or seeks to infiltrate the church with those unclean things that Acts forbids, that Revelation makes clear don't belong. Lord, if we're a part of that, if we're embracing that, you give us the sharp sword treatment. And you have strong words for us to repent. Thank you for the time that you give for people to repent, for people to change their mind that changes their direction. God, that we would yearn for the return. Lord, I ask that you challenge us with this. I know that it's a large section of Scripture, that we would consider the compromised church. Help us not to be one. In Jesus' name, amen.